As we continue looking at the book of Esther, where we see God's promises and His presence, His purposes, discovering them in Esther, we're going to be looking at kind of a scattered group of verses today in this book. And we'll be starting soon in chapter 1. But first, I have a question to ask you. And if you happen to own a blue Honda Accord, you are ineligible for this. But think back to this past week. How many of you recall seeing a blue Honda Accord this past week? Anyone? Okay, I see one hand. Now, let me tell you something. If you were in the market for needing another car and you happened to get either a new or used Honda blue Accord, I can almost guarantee you that every week you're going to see a Honda blue Accord, whether or not, it's not yours, I mean, you're going to see another one. Because there's something about it. Once you get a certain type of car, it's on your radar screen. And then you're going to be seeing other cars that look like it. I know, because this has happened with us. Many times we've had a different car. Suddenly, oh, there's a whole bunch of those out there. That's kind of what I'm thinking of as I come to Esther here. I've read through this book many times in my life, but I've never noticed a particular sub-theme in this book until this time when I've really, for the first time, actually preached through Esther. And suddenly, something that had never been on the radar before, it's there, and I see it in about every chapter. And that's what we're going to be looking at. But more importantly, not just seeing that sub-theme, but what does it say to us who follow Jesus Christ? So, let's begin. As we hear God's word, I want to start in chapter 1, and we're going to use this also as kind of a review. If you're new here, haven't been with the story of Esther, then we kind of also do a little review. But the time period is around 480 BC, and it's the Persian kingdom, and King Xerxes is on the throne. And we're going to start off with verse 3 and verse 5, and this is referring to King Xerxes. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. And then down in verse 5, when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. Now we know what happened, the rest of chapter 1, is that Queen Vashti was deposed, and the king set out to find another queen. And the queen that was chosen is a young Jewish maiden by the name of Esther. Esther was raised by her cousin Mordecai, who was older than her, but they were Jews. Now, there were Jews scattered throughout the Persian Empire, even though this is after the return from the exile, where there was also Jews that had gone back to the homeland of Jerusalem. But Queen Esther is picked, and we pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 18, and it says, the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Now you remember that what happened after this, after kind of a happy start, that her cousin Mordecai, who would stay at the king's gate right outside the palace, he uncovered a plot to assassinate the king, informed Esther, who in turn informed the king, giving credit to Mordecai, and the plot was foiled. But the next thing we have in the story suddenly jumps not to Mordecai being honored, but a new character, Haman. Remember, Haman, it comes from a lineage of a group that had a long antipathy towards the Jews. And Haman was promoted to be second in line in the kingdom, I mean, second in power, right behind the king. And Haman just revels in the fact that everyone bows before him except one person, and that's Mordecai. So Haman is enraged. His ego has been pricked that Mordecai won't bow before him. And he decides it's too small a thing to try to just kill Mordecai the Jew. He wants all the Jews destroyed. And so he deceitfully tricks the king into signing a decree that later in the year, all the Jews throughout the province will be killed on a certain day. Well, when this decree is sent out, Mordecai and other Jews hear about it, and they begin dressing in sackcloth and ashes, and they're mourning. And Esther, who's in this bubble of protection inside the palace, wonders how come Mordecai is dressing in sackcloth and ashes, and he sends word to her, it's because of this decree. And he asks her, go to the king, appeal to him for mercy. But Esther says, no one goes to the king without being summoned, and I haven't been there in a month. I could lose my life if I go into the king. Now, we've seen before how this is the only book of the Bible where God is never even mentioned. But do you remember what the theme was last week we saw? What big word that begins with P does this reveal about God?
Providence.
God's fingerprints are all over this work. Now, the closest we ever see God being mentioned is when Mordecai answers Esther. And he says, I know that relief will come for the Jews. See, that's his faith. He knows God's going to do that. And he also says, maybe, Esther, the reason for this strange turn of events that have put you as queen is because now God can use you to reach the king. So she does bravely go to before the king. He extends the golden scepter saying, I'm accepting you. And we pick up the story in chapter 5, and this is what occurs. Beginning in verse 3, then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Last week, we looked at chapter 6, and we saw that between Esther's first banquet and the next banquet, which was the next day, the whole tipping point of Esther turns. The king can't sleep that night, and he has the chronicles of his reign read, and they happen to pick the place where Mordecai saved the king's life. The king says, what was ever done to honor Mordecai? And the answer is nothing. Now, at the same time as the king can't sleep, Haman's building gallows 70 feet high, 5 feet high, in order to hang Haman. But, of course, he needs to ask the king to do this. So, right at the time Haman comes in to ask the king to hang Mordecai, the king asks Haman, how should we honor the man the king wants to honor? And the king, of course, is thinking of Mordecai. So Haman, thinking the king must be talking about him, who else would the king want to honor but Mr. Haman, is that he gives out this wonderful description of being treated like a king. And then the king says, go and do it once for Mordecai. Remember that? So all of this is before the second banquet. Well, what we find out is that this whole plot is uncovered. And the king recognizes what Haman has done. We'll look at this a little more next week, but just say things didn't turn out too well for Haman after this. But what did happen was that the king could not rescind the decree that had been given, but he issued another decree that Mordecai wrote out, and that was that the Jews could defend themselves on that day that they were supposed to be annihilated. And the Jews began celebrating when they heard that now they had recourse to defend themselves. And we hear about this in chapter 8. In verses 15 to the end of the chapter, it says, Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration, for the Jews, It was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, this was the new edict, saying the Jews could defend themselves, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebration. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Then what happened is on that day when the Jews were assigned to be destroyed, they defended themselves. And a celebration was held because they had survived rather than been annihilated. It was the basis for the annual celebration of Purim, a feast of Purim that the Jews would celebrate. And in the book of Esther, by the way, was not written in order to say why the feast of Purim came about for the Jews. It is written to show that God is faithful to his promises. And it happens to explain then how the Feast of Purim came about. And so the Jews out in the rural area celebrated on one day, and then the Jews in the city of the capital, city of Susa, they celebrated the next day. So there were 2 days, 2 days of banquets and celebration for the Jews, back to back. And that became the basis for the annual celebration of Purim that Mordecai then issued a decree that every year on the certain days the Jews would celebrate. So, now that we've looked at that, and let me read a few more verses here, chapter 9, where Mordecai does this. In verse 20, it says, Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Well, we've bounced through a bunch of different verses in Esther. What do you see has been the common theme in all those verses? They like to eat. Banquets, feasting, all throughout Esther. In fact, there is 10 different banquets or feasting times mentioned in Esther. And I want to show you something. The Persian kingdom was established by Cyrus the Great about 40 to 50 years before the time of Esther. And 2,500 years after the start of the Persian kingdom, we brings us to October of 1971. And in October of 1971, to celebrate the 2,500 anniversary of the Persian kingdom, the Shah of Iran gave the mother of all celebrations 4 days of celebrating. And he spent over $100 million to celebrate the Persian kingdom's 2,500 anniversary. At the center of the celebration was a banquet. What is it about the Persians in these banquets? It was the mother of all banquets. They spent almost $1 million in the lighting inside this silk tent that was built for the occasion. There were representatives, over 600 representatives from 69 nations that were invited. The meal itself, I got online and looked at what the meal was. It was all these different fancy foods. Half of them looked like French words I can't pronounce. I don't know what it was. But it was just all these. It lasted 5.5 hours, the banquet. It was the longest and most expensive banquet in modern history. There's something about the Persians and banquets. And we see it clear back here in Esther. And yet, when you think about it, you can go to just about any culture in the world today and find that they will have some form of celebration with feasting and eating. Think about our own lives. Probably in the last few months, we've all been somewhere where there was food and there was a celebration. So what is maybe special about what we see here in Esther? Well, as I look this over, there are three key pairs of banquets in Esther, and I think that they each one reveal an underlying biblical theme that says something about celebrations, because celebrations say something about who or what we worship. Celebrations tell something about our heart. The first pair of banquets we see in Esther are in chapter 1, the back-to-back banquets that King Xerxes did. And then the second pair are the back-to-back banquets Esther did in chapters 5 through 7. And the third one are the back-to-back feasting times, the 2 days celebrating the deliverance of the Jews that led to the Feast of Purim. And what we can see in these three pairs is different types of celebrations. And I'm going to give a label to them and explain them. The first type of celebration is what I call sinful celebrations. It's illustrated by King Xerxes in his back-to-back banquets. Remember, the first banquet lasted half a year, where during that time he invited people from all over his province, leaders from his province. But you remember we saw a few weeks ago, the underlying purpose of his big banquet was to pad his power and rule. He was wining and dining these leaders to build up an army for his invasion of Greece, which would be in about 3 or 4 years after that. He had a selfish purpose. So when I say sinful celebration, I don't mean that everything about it is sinful per se, but it means it comes out of a self-honoring, a self-glorifying motive. Think about celebrations in our day and age, where many get-togethers around food and partying and celebrating have as their real goal not cultivating healthy, God-honoring relationships, but indulging in what the Bible would call deeds of darkness, getting drunk, immoral purposes and liberties. Much of partying in our day and age really is along those lines, and it's sinful. It's not honoring to God. It's not healthy for our bodies. It's certainly not healthy for relationships. And yet that's often the key motive behind get-togethers and celebrations. We find a second type of celebration, which I would call redemptive celebrations. This is what we see in Esther. God is a God of relationships, and he loves us, and he wants us to love one another, but sin, human sin, has severed the relationship with God, and it has broken our relationship with one another. So redemptive celebrations are that which are restorative, healing, God-honoring for relationships. The Jews were in position to be annihilated. Esther had these banquets to appeal for the salvation of the Jews, for them to be saved. It was for God-honoring relationships. And I think, actually, I thought into this, I think many of our celebrations really come along those lines, if our heart is right. You know, think about birthday celebrations. They tend to involve family and friends. Recently, we had Gene Elstrom's 80th birthday celebration down below, and friends and family got together, and you know that's honoring relationships, and it, you know, there's a blessing of what God has done in our lives. Many birthday celebrations are like that, and wedding anniversaries or wedding and their celebration. We had a wedding here a couple of months ago, and Alfonso and Alyssa got married. And there's a solemn, it's a wonderful occasion. God is binding together two people. And then what do we do afterwards? We have a reception and a celebration. Lots of food there. You know, it's honoring of God. And I think many Christian gatherings are in the redemptive mode. For example, in these last couple of months, I've gone to a Gideon's banquet and a Young Life banquet. And in both cases, they're celebrating, you know, what God is doing through these particular ministries. But not only that, there's a redemptive element. They're encouraging people to be involved, whether by finances or prayer or other means, because these are ministries that are reaching out to help people be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. They're redemptive in their purposes. And then there's a third type of celebration, and that is thankful celebrations. And we see this in chapter 9 with the back-to-back feasting days that set up the Feast of Purim. Because they could thank God for his deliverance. They were lost, and then they were found and saved. It's kind of like the banquet we see in Luke 15, Remember when the prodigal son, he came to his senses and he came back to his father? The one who was lost was found. Remember what a father did? Threw a banquet. Let's celebrate. It's Thanksgiving time. He's back. The Feast of Purim is a Thanksgiving celebration. On Ascension Sunday, it's important to keep this in mind, because the Jews, as they established this Feast of Purim, they celebrated God's faithfulness. Thank you, God, that your promises will be kept. But it doesn't mean that there was never any more hardship for the Jews. History says just the opposite. Yet they continued to celebrate each year of Purim. On Ascension Sunday, it's the same with us. We can celebrate what Christ has done. He's given us life. He's given us forgiveness, reconciliation. And so we celebrate with thanksgiving. But it doesn't mean that our life here on earth is a piece of cake. It's still challenging. There's still hardships and difficulties. But we know Christ is on the throne. The best is yet to come. And he fills us with hope because he is Lord of our lives. And so we think about the Lord's Supper. Friends, in a way, I see the Lord's Supper is our Purim as Christians. It combines the celebration of redemption, as we remember what Christ has done for us, with thanksgiving, as we give ourselves fresh to him in praise. It's our Purim. And so what do we do as we think about these banquets of Esther? You know, what I see as the underlying theme of the continued banquets is it's asking us to reflect. Just as the time of Purim, they would give thanks to God, they also would remember, oh God, remember how you protected us, how you delivered us. And when we come to the Lord's table, it's a time of thank you, Lord, for what you did. You gave up your life to save us. You rose from the dead. We have eternal life. But it's also a time to reflect. Where am I in my walk with Jesus? And how do I celebrate, and what do I celebrate in life? I think this is a good heart check. And I don't want to be a killjoy here, because there are community celebrations that we are involved with that I think in the right spirit are good. Most of us here probably participated in a mass community celebration earlier this year when the Seahawks became Super Bowl champions. And I'm not talking about being a part of the downtown parade, but I'm just talking about how we celebrated. You know, we rejoiced. We were glad to see that. There was something, it was good for our community. Kind of brings people together across many different areas where we might be different. But the key there is that celebration the pinnacle of our lives? Is it what we live for? If it is, we've lost it. Any celebration that is not ultimately God-honoring is going to be shallow, and it's going to be ultimately not satisfying to us. Which is why we want to go into any celebration as representatives of Jesus Christ with a heart that recognizes that the celebration that we most want to exhibit and live for is our faith in Christ, which is what is represented right here at the Feast of the Lord's Supper. Think about that for a moment, because when we go to a celebration, some people may have that in mind as a sinful celebration. We may go with a redemptive motive. I see this in Luke 14. We find there that Jesus was invited to a banquet. It was put on by a prominent Pharisee. He invited other Pharisees. But when you look into why this banquet was held, it was with sinful motivations. The Pharisees were opposed to Jesus. They were trying to find a way to undercut him, to come against him. So they invite him to this banquet. Now that was sinful. I mean, that's about as sinful as you can get, to reject Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus do? He went and made it a redemptive celebration from his perspective. There was a man there who needed healing. Jesus healed the man. Now, it happened to be on a Sabbath, so that tweaked a few of the Pharisees' noses. So what Jesus did, he taught them about the kingdom. He did a redemptive work in that situation. And I say, Lord, may we do that. We may go to a party or something to be with friends, and maybe some of them are dealing with more sinful motivations. We don't have to enter in. It's not easy. I just was recently, in fact, just this week, talking with a Christian brother in another city, and he talked about how he often felt like an outcast. Friends would invite him to parties, and they were doing things like drinking and other things, getting drunk, that he, as a Christian, he wanted to be with friends, but he couldn't join them in that. There was a redemptive measure, because what he said was that they respected him because he was willing to stand for his principles there, and he trusted that that was a witness. Where is our heart when we celebrate, and what is it that we celebrate? Fact of the matter is, no one, certainly not any of us, is going to match the Shah of Iran in terms of putting on a beauty of a banquet with hundreds of millions of dollars. But that's a kingdom that's not going to last. We are a part of the kingdom that lasts. And there is nothing more beautiful than that which is lit up by Jesus Christ in his glory. And that is what we celebrate as we come to the Lord's Supper. It's a time to come, give thanks. It's a time to come and relax. You know, this feast does not begin right now. It really began as we gathered earlier. And we had our time of singing praise loudly because he is worthy of our praise. But there's also times of solemnity and being quiet at this feast. Because here we remember what Jesus did and what it cost him to bring us our deliverance and salvation. It's interesting to think how in the book of Esther, the king could not rescind the decree that he had already issued. I mean, when I read the book of Esther, I'm just thinking, King Xerxes, why don't you just say, okay, that decree's off, it's no good anymore. You know, according to the law of the land, he had to keep that. So he added another decree to say, okay, here's what you can do to make sure that you can be saved. I see that parallel with what the Bible reveals, that when Jesus went to the cross, it was because we couldn't just pretend that humans didn't sin, that we haven't sinned. That's a reality. We can't deny that. That decree is there. Our sin deserves death. But what God has done is in giving his son, he's saying, here's another decree, that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he has taken your sins upon him, and you are forgiven and set free. That's deliverance. That's what we remember here. The night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. He broke it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. The same way after supper, he took a cup and said, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's interesting. On the night he was betrayed, the night when he was sinned against, he died for our sins. And that's what he's done. He is our salvation. And so I'd like us to take a moment and reflect on that. The invitation here to this feast of the Lord's Supper is to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of this church or denomination to participate, but we do ask that you be putting your faith in Christ and Christ alone, for you're standing before Almighty God. Let's take a moment and just in the quietness of our heart, if there's something we need to confess, if we've been celebrating things in life, putting other things above Jesus Christ, we need to confess that and ask God to forgive us, because there is nothing greater than celebrating Christ and putting our trust in him. So let's take a moment, prepare our hearts for the communion table. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God. And as the psalmist said, if you counted our sins against us, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Father, I ask forgiveness for where I have allowed circumstances to dictate my response and heart rather than faith in you. And I bring before you also the other confessions that have been birthed here in this moment of reflection. We ask your forgiveness. And then we thank you, Lord, that you are a forgiving God. And you've testified to that in the death of Christ and his shed blood on the cross. We thank you for that. And Father, we want to pray that you would set apart these elements to their consecrated use to reveal to us that it's by grace, your grace, that we are saved through our faith in you. It's not our works, not anything we could do. You have issued a decree that all who put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, regardless of their station in life, regardless of what they've done, but if their faith is in Jesus, they are saved. And we thank you for life. And so as we partake of this feast, Lord, may we recognize that this is the feast above all feasts. May we see its beauty, its far-reaching dimension. For as we celebrate here, we know there are fellow believers around the world who likewise bow before you with thanksgiving. Partake of these elements in recognizing that you alone save. So we praise you. Speak into our hearts as we partake of these elements. We come before you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. The bread represents the body of our Lord, broken for each one of us. I invite you to go ahead and partake of the bread as you receive it, remembering Christ's love for you. The cup represents the blood of our Lord Jesus shed for the forgiveness of sins. A lot of people feel very much alone in this world, in spite of people around them, in spite of social networking. We are not alone. We have one another in the body of Christ. And we celebrate together. So hold on to the cup till all have been served, and then we will partake together. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that through your mercy and grace, we've been invited to the feast above all feasts. And this anticipates that great marriage supper of the Lamb that will occur at the end of the age. We thank you for that. And we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may go forth as those who are celebrating life, your life, and that that may be evident in our words and deeds, and that we may, as Paul wrote in Colossians, that whatever we do, we will do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.